Most of you have heard that former First Lady Nancy Reagan passed away just about a little over a month ago. On the guest list for the funeral, though, was somebody you probably did not expect. There was a 63-year-old actor that we commonly know as Mr. T, who was invited to Nancy Reagan's funeral. And that was because years earlier, Mr. T had been invited to the White House in 1983 to be the Santa Claus at the White House Christmas party for the Reagans. It ended up being a tradition for them each year to invite a celebrity to dress up as Santa for their Christmas party. In 1983, it was Mr. T. A little while after that, Nancy Reagan, in fact, I guess I should tell you this little tidbit, some point during the night, Nancy Reagan hopped into Santa's lap and gave him a kiss on his bald head. That was interesting. Anyway, a little while after that, Nancy Reagan was trying to promote her Just Say No to Drugs campaign to stop childhood drug use, and she invited Mr. T to help her with that program, and they worked together for a number of years on that, and that's how they developed a friendship. I just thought it was cute because they're the strangest of people to have put together. I would not have done that. But as fate would have it, if I'm allowed to use that word as a preacher, that's the way it worked out. Friendships are a curious thing, aren't they? How they pair up. And they're not just curious, they're wonderfully powerful. And probably one of the most powerful friendships in all of Scripture is that existed between David and Jonathan. What outstanding men these men were, and the level of commitment and loyalty is just phenomenal. And so today what I'd like to do is open up 1 Samuel chapter 20 and talk to you about the friendship of David and Jonathan and draw lessons from it ourselves about the strength and the power of friendship. This is something that God's designed. He didn't let us be islands to ourselves to navigate through life. He gave us family, but on top of that, He gave us friends. And often the bond of friendship is often stronger and deeper than even family relationships. And so I think it's imperative or important for us then to look at friendship today through a biblical lens as we look at David and Jonathan's friendship. And I believe there are three marks of strong friendship that are given to us in this chapter that I'd like to suggest to you today. Now, if you have an outline, it's in your program, you're welcome to follow along. We'll try to fill in the blanks as we go. Friendship, then, is very powerful. But in order to enjoy its power, you must show yourself a friend. That's the point of the message. Friendship is powerful, but only if you show yourself a friend. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 20. And to get into the chapter, let's just read the first 8 verses. Again, I'm in 1 Samuel. I'm in chapter 20, beginning in verse number 1. And the Bible says, David fled from Naioth. That's where he had been with Samuel in Ramah. And he came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before my father, thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at the meat or the feast. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field under the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? Let me introduce then three marks of strong friendship. Now I want you to evaluate yourself to see if these marks are in your own relationships with your friends and your family. The first mark of strong friendship is tender care. Care. After several narrow misses, and we talked about this last week with David and Saul, David is just barely missing the hot pursuit of Saul to take his life. He obviously knows that his life is hanging by a thread. In fact, he says in our text in verse number 3, there's not more than a step between me and death. He is very sure that Saul's eventually going to get him. So what do you do when you're in trouble? Well, if you have any friends, you probably turn to your friends, which is exactly what David did in verse number 1. He went before Jonathan and said, "Hey, I think your father's trying to kill me. I need some help." All right? So David again turned to his old friend Jonathan, believing that he could offer him some assistance. So what kind of friend really cares for you? And I want you to notice two qualities about Jonathan's friendship with David that were strong characteristics of any friendship. The first one was, The first one is willingness. Jonathan was willing to help David with his crisis. Verse number 3, I just made a mention of it. This is another verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 18, David and Jonathan first struck up a friendship right after David had killed Goliath, which we looked at several weeks ago. It says in 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, "It came to pass when he had made end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David." And then in verse 3, Jonathan David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So that's where the friendship began. It's already been ongoing. But in this text, we see that Jonathan is willing to help David. Would you take your Bible, look again at verse 20, chapter 20 and verse number 4. The scripture says, "Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Jonathan didn't think Saul was really going to try to kill David. David knew better, but Jonathan was willing to help. He was willing to get involved. Let me summarize what David was asking Jonathan to do. It's this. We just read in the text that there was a feast held at each new moon or at the beginning of the month. And at the new moon, all the families would celebrate, but there was especially a royal celebration, and all the nobles and all the executives in the government were expected to attend. David was going to absent himself deliberately as a test. And he asked Jonathan, "Hey, listen, I need an inside informant. Tell me what happens. Is he distressed by my absence, or is he okay? If there's ill will toward me because of the absence, then that would be evidence that Saul is definitely determined to do me in, and there's no safety. If he's forgotten it by the time of the feast, and he doesn't even care if I'm there, he probably's already forgotten his hard feelings, and I can return to the palace safely. But I need somebody on the inside to tell me how Saul is going to respond." And Jonathan willingly agrees. There's another thing I notice about Jonathan's friendship, or that David expects of the friendship, and it's found in verse number 8 of our text. We read it a moment ago. I'm going to call your attention there again now. The scripture says, "Therefore thou shalt," David is speaking, "deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant with thee, covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be iniquity in me, iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father?" I want you to pick up on the words, "deal kindly with me," at the beginning of the verse. It's an Old Testament key expression. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it's found over 248 times in the Old Testament. What's important about this word is that God uses it to refer to his own tender care and affection for his people. Here's an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 7, the Lord did not set his love, his same word kindly in our text, he did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, same word kindly in our text, it refers to God's tender care and affection. Now in the Old Testament, God loved Israel, it was clear. He formed the nation through Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He let that nation go into slavery, captivity, and they were in Egypt for 400 years, but God brought them out because he loved them. And that's what Moses is referring to in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He set his love upon the Jews, not because they were lovely people. You read about them, if you're reading your Bible, they're not very lovely, and they make very foolish choices, and they go after false gods. Right after God delivers them and helps them, they turn their back on God. Yet he still loves them. So this word is a strong kind of word, a word of tender care and affection. It's the deepest. It's an unbending and an unbreakable kind of love that God has for his people. And it's not based on how people treat God, but God's own decision to love anyway. So it's a key word. In fact, let me see if I... Here's another example of this later on in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love." The word love there, same word kindly in our text. This deep, unbending, unbreakable kind of love. "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So I've defined this word kindness or kindly, word love, as deep, unbending, unbreakable love. Now David is asking Jonathan to show that kind of kindness to him. Love me this way. Be loyal to me, unbreakable in your love. I need some help. What an appeal he is making to Jonathan to care for him in his time of need. Most of the time, to keep the definition simple, I just choose to use the word loyal love. Loyal love. And that's what David was asking of Jonathan. Show me loyal love. Now I want you to look back at verse number 8 one more time before we leave the subject of God, of tender care and love that's part of a strong friendship. Look with me. Verse 8 says, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant." Literally in the Hebrew, it is this: do chesed to me. That's funny to say it that way. Let me put the word love in. Maybe you'll understand a little bit. Do love to me. Huh? That just doesn't quite fit our ears right. We feel love. We want to be loved. But do you do love? It demonstrates that this word actually involves action. Love does. Love just isn't. Love does. Love acts. And so this is an action word. In fact, we see this all over the Old Testament. When God did chesed, love, to his people, he was doing something for them. He's providing food for them in the wilderness. He provided the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. He was doing for them. And the ultimate doing of God was what? John chapter 3, verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." God's love does. God's love just isn't there. Passively, I feel good about you today. God's love does. Now, why is this so important? I want you to think about it. In our culture, love is all about how I feel. If I feel like I love you today, I will love you and stay married to you. If I don't feel like I love you today, then maybe I'll try to find another partner. Love in our culture is very feeling and emotive, not very much of an action word. We need to recover some of that. And I think it's important that you see this difference. And I want to give you some reasons why this love is so important. I am so glad that God does love me with this do kind of love, this action kind of love. And here's why. It's nice to know that when things are going well, God loves me. But what would happen if I had a bad day and I lost my temper? And I said some things I shouldn't have said. Or I acted in a way that was inappropriate before my kids. I wouldn't be quite sure that God still loved me if he had this only a feeling kind of love. But because I know that he loves me with the do kind of love, he's not going to flip-flop. God is not fickle. And God's love is not fickle either. That's important to me in my relationship with God. I have a God who does love me. And that doing love continues to act, whether or not the feeling is there. And I think God has good feelings to me all the time. I don't want to make God too human that way. God always loves me, and he always acts in love toward me. But I want you to think of it from a second another point of view. We're dealing with a higher kind of love here. And it is this. I'm a champion of this kind of love, not only because it's the way God loves me, but it's the way God wants me to love other people. What are the two great commandments? To love the Lord thy God and to love your neighbor as yourself. God wants me to, in my relationships with other people, to love like God loves, to do love to them. Whether or not I feel like it, it is right to love others, and my friendships will be stronger if I love people on the basis of my decision to do right to them, even if I don't feel right. Now, honestly, if you do right to people, the feelings eventually follow. But if we would adopt this kind of love, it would strengthen our marriages, it would strengthen our friendships, because I just do what is loving, the most loving thing for the people around me, whether or not I feel like it. Now, we're all weak in the flesh. Our human nature is, I don't feel like it, I'm not going to be kind to you. And I'm having a bad day, and if you get on, you cross my path, I'm going to bark at you. Because I don't feel like loving you right now. But the kind of love that God demonstrates is what he wants me to demonstrate in my relationships, and I'm supposed to do love whether or not I feel like it or not. So this is the kind of love that gets a mother up in the middle of the night with a baby who is wailing, even though she's already met the baby's need, got a clean diaper, it has got the tank is full, and everything should be okay. And still she gets up with this child, tries to rock the baby to sleep, and ultimately falls asleep with her in the chair. This is the kind of love that motivates a mom to do that kind of love. Because, hey, I may not feel like doing anything at that moment, but I still respond with love. It's this kind of love that causes a parent to go without a new set of clothes so that the kids can have a new set of clothes to go back to school. Or a parent goes without dental work so that the kid can get braces. It's that kind of love that says, it isn't about me, it's about you, and I will choose to keep loving you. It's the kind of love that motivates a spouse at the end of the day to yield herself again to her husband and give even when she doesn't feel like she has anything more to give that day. That's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that brings a dad home from work at the end of the day, and rather to go out and shoot hoops with the boys or go around and do something else with the guys at work, he's in a hurry to get home to help the kids with the homework and to fix the squeaky toilet he left in the morning when he went to work. It's that kind of love. I had a squeaky toilet just a week ago. Really, I don't. This my life. I'm preaching my life at you. I had to fix a squeaky toilet. All right. This is the higher kind of love. What do I get back from helping kids with homework? I'm not getting good vibes from that. I don't joy over fixing squeaky toilets, but I do it because it's right. Love acts, whether or not it feels. And the neat thing, though, is when I act in love, the feelings begin to follow. So this message is about the power of friendship. We're all benefited by good friends. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, are you a friend? Do you have the kind of character that makes for strong friendships? Do you care about other people, even when you don't get any kickback? Long before I find care from others, I must be a caring person. I must be a friend. The Bible says in Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If you want a powerful friendship, show yourself a friend. A second mark I see in our text of strong friendships is the word commitment. The Bible text uses the word covenant. The first appearance of the word is actually in verse number 8, where we finished reading a moment ago. For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee, notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? We're not as familiar with the word covenant today. We don't use that word. We use the word like a contract. Some people interpret the word covenant as promise. Both of these words are a little too weak. The idea behind a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties who have obligations to each other. And this is a big deal. A covenant isn't just simply, well, I promise to be there unless something better comes up. No, this is a promise to be there even if my life, even if something threatens my life, I'm going to be there because I have bound myself in an agreement with you. And this is kind of what's happening here. David is asking for a kindness from Jonathan. Please help me. And Jonathan, in return, asks, okay, you do me a kindness. And the kindness I want you to do for me is that however things go from this course, Jonathan knew David was going to be the next king. That we've already talked about that. Whenever that day comes and you're exalted, don't you ever do ill will to me or to anyone in my house. Now, that's not just a minor thing. The common way to handle things when you started a new dynasty, it doesn't matter what kingdom you look at in history, when the new dynasty comes into power, what happens to the old dynasty? Any possible threat to that dynasty, that new dynasty, is eliminated so that the old dynasty cannot rise. And Jonathan is asking, don't do this. And David is agreeing in a covenant with Jonathan, okay, I'll do this. So David promises, he makes this covenant with Jonathan, I won't eliminate you or your offspring. And in exchange, Jonathan promises to look after David the same way. I won't do harm to you or to your offspring. What an incredible kind of promise or dedication. We see this in verses 14 through 16. Let's read that now. Chapter 20, verse 14. Jonathan speaking, thou shalt not not only while yet I live show me the kindness, the chesed love, the loyal love of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. I want you to notice an interesting expression in verse 16. The text of Scripture says, so Jonathan made a covenant. That really just does not get at the gist of this passage. However, every time these words appear in the Old Testament, the making of a covenant is always translated, made a covenant. But that's not what it means. The word made in verse 16 is the same word cut off back in verse 15. So to make a covenant is actually to cut a covenant. Isn't that weird? We don't cut a covenant. But you have heard this expression in modern day, to cut a deal with someone, we cut a deal. Right? And that comes pretty close to what's going on here. Except the Bible language is a little bit more picturesque. Here's what happens. And there's record of this historically. I couldn't find an example in Scripture. I believe there is one. You ever think, I know it's in there somewhere and I can't find it. I had that one of those moments this week. All right, here's what happens. A covenant is made between two parties. To make it binding, they take an animal and they cut it in half. They lay half on the right side and half on the left side. And then they make their promises, their obligations to each other, and then they walk through the middle of the animal. Isn't that weird? Now, why do they do that? Well, they're cutting a covenant. They cut the animal and laid it apart, and they walk through it. Now, what they're saying is this. I'm bound by the obligations and the promises I make in this covenant. And I'm so bound that if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, you can do to me what you did to what we just did to this animal. You can cut me apart. That's how binding it was. That is very picturesque. That is very graphic. This is what David and Jonathan are doing. They're not just making a casual promise to be good. They are binding themselves legally. Hey, that if I don't do this, you can have my head for it. You know, God wants us to make those kinds of covenants. We make covenants all the time. We make them in business. We make promises to our kids. Probably the most important covenant we make is that of marriage. And God expects us to cut our covenants and to stick with them. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5 says, better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Now there specifically, it's talking about vows of worship, vows made to God. But the application extends. If I make a vow, if I make a promise, God expects me to keep it. I'm expected to keep my commitments. We live in a day that just despises commitment. There's always an escape clause. There's always a way to get out. I'm underwater in my house. I don't even like the house anymore. They're selling houses across the street for half of what I paid for this one. I'm getting out. So they float the house. They let it go into foreclosure. Or sometimes they buy it and then let the other house go into foreclosure. So they escape having to wait to buy another house. And they do something dishonorable. You ought to, as a believer, keep your commitments. Hey, we have this problem in marriage today. Well, you know, I really meant it when I stood at the altar and promised till death do us part. But this just isn't working anymore. She isn't seeing it my way. And so, you know what? I signed into this. I'm sorry it didn't work out, but I'm going to have to sign off of this. And this is going on today all the time. And unfortunately, it's even going on in churches with Christians who are thinking this way. And we all have ways of justifying. We know what the Bible says, but my situation's a little different. Because in my situation, he's doing this or she's doing that. Why can't we just do what has to be done to keep our commitments? Well, Pastor, you don't know what you're asking me to do. I cannot go another month with this guy. Let me ask you a question. No, I'm not going to ask you a question. Let me get my thoughts together. This is the way I'm going to do it. I was just reading this morning in the book of Leviticus, favorite place to hang out for my devotions. Actually, I'm just trying to get through Leviticus as fast as I can. So I'm reading Leviticus. And it's talking about the fact that all these beasts are clean and these ones are unclean. You can eat these and not eat these other ones. And you remember this? Yet they have to chew the cud and split the hoof. And if they don't do one or the other, then you don't eat them. Remember all that? Yeah. All right. And you think, what is the point of all of that? I mean, really, did God have to keep that for me today? It was interesting recently with science, with my boys, we were studying nutrition, health, that kind of thing. And one of the animals in verse number 7 of Leviticus chapter 11 is the pig, the swine. All right? Even though it divides the hoof, it doesn't chew the cud, so don't eat it. Well, we've learned because of the parasites that get into the meat of ham, it has to be cooked a certain way or you can be affected. So why did God tell them certain animals they could eat and not eat? He wasn't just trying to be arbitrary and just say, do this, you know, because I'm God and I'm fickle and I don't think you should eat swine. I think you should eat goat and sheep instead. Now, sometimes that's the way we think God is. He's just, all right, buck up. I got to eat sheep and goat. I can't have the pig. Pig tastes so much better. I like ham. I eat ham at Easter. I eat ham at Christmas. I like ham. Why has God got to be so against ham? What's the deal? And now we know, because of the parasites that get it in the meat of the ham, and it has to be cooked a certain way, had the Jews been eating it, they would have been poisoned or hurt, and that would have been a threat to their population. Now, why did I tell you this, I mean, seemingly irrelevant story? Because here's the insight the Lord gave me as I was studying that passage this morning. God doesn't just give us rules just so that we'll do right. He gives us rules because he knows it will come out best for us in the end. Yeah. So why does God ask you to stay married to your spouse even though you're having a hard time getting along? Because he knows in the long run, you'll be better off than you would be trying to end that marriage. Hey, before you think about getting divorced, you talk to some of the people who have been divorced. And not all, but most of the ones I talk to, Pastor, if I could go back and do it over, I would have fought harder for my marriage. That is the theme I consistently hear. Now, why is that? Because God knows what's best for you. You don't want to go down the road of pain. You try to split a marriage open, you're poisoning yourself and the rest of your life. Don't do that. Keep your vows. Keep your commitments. That's the whole point. David and Jonathan made a commitment. They were going to stick with it. Even if it meant, they were not going to let it cut them apart. like the animal had been cut apart. Keep your commitments. Too many Christians find ways, theological loopholes, of getting out of the covenant of marriage or getting out of some other covenant, some other business contract. So I would say to you today, pay up your debts. Don't default on your house. Pay off your credit cards and don't file chapter 11. I don't even care if a Christian counselor says you ought to file chapter 11. You ought to trust God to keep your commitments. True friends keep their word. The scripture says in Psalm 15, verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Let me put this out of the concept, a concept of marriage and talk about economics for a little bit. I'm going to tell you about some people I know. Can't remember their last name. I know her maiden name, Christy, grew up in the church that I was a part of in Antioch, California. And she went off to Bible college, got her degree. She married a preacher boy. That's what happens if you take minor in Greek as a girl. You're in class with all the other preacher boys. One of them sucked her up. His name was Jim. So Jim and Christy are married. They have a couple kids. They've served in a couple of small churches. One in England as a missionary short-termers. And then they've been in the States. Then they took a ministry. This has been about maybe a decade ago, not quite, maybe 8 years ago. They took a church in Utah. And it's in a Mormon-dominated town. In this Mormon-dominated town, the church was relatively small, and Jim knew going there that he'd have to work a full-time job to pay his own expenses and then pastor on the weekends. That was the agreed terms. Well, in the midst of all that, he's driving for PepsiCo as a delivery boy to the different stores, dropping off Pepsi-Cola products. And then when he does have any free time, he begins to build a house. He found a parcel of land. He wants to put down roots. He starts building a house, and he has the technical know-how. I can build tree houses, but that's about as far as my technical know-how goes. But he begins to build a house on this property. But to access the property, he talked with the neighbor. He had to cut across part of his neighbor's land to get to it because the land was landlocked. And there's rights given to you to be able to do that. He had a verbal agreement with his Mormon neighbor to let him do that. He began to build his house, and he got it to the point where they could almost move into part of it while he finished up the rest of the house. Some of you may have been in situations like that in the past. About the time they were getting ready to move in, the Mormon neighbor decided he was going to put up a new gate right across the access road. Now, Jim, as I understood it, and I only heard the story secondhand, he did what he could in the Mormon-run town to appeal legally, but because there was only a verbal agreement, it was not written. He fought and fought, and he should have had the right to get to his house. But eventually, he had to concede defeat, and he had to move away, resign the church, take a secular job so he could pay for the living expenses of his family, and pay off a $100,000 building loan that he left behind in Utah. Now, what would you have done in the same situation? I admire Jim's character. Now, I don't even know if they've paid it off, but he made a deal. He signed a covenant, a contract with a bank, and he swore to his own hurt, and he's not going to change. That's what the scriptures teach every Christian ought to do. Keep your commitments. David and Jonathan demonstrated care. They demonstrated commitment. I have one more thing to show you, and I'll be through. Cost. All good friendships involve some cost. Jonathan certainly paid a high price to be David's friend. We see this in verses 30 and following of this chapter. Look with me, chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Saul is speaking, but Saul demonstrates one of the costs that Jonathan would have for having a friendship with David. It would be the death of dreams for him. He would not be the next king. By maintaining a friendship with David, he was forfeiting his right to the throne. Sometimes, in order to maintain a friendship, we have to be willing to let our own dreams die. I do want you to notice something. that's very important here by way of application. There is something more important in life than your dreams. And that's the people that God puts around you. A person is more important than your personal gains. Relationships are more important than your achievements. We men do a great job of getting this backwards most of the time. Would to God we understood that the greatest achievement in all of life is to have strong relationships with those around us. Another thing that cost Jonathan here was a danger to his life. This is in verses 32 and 33. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" This is going to sound familiar. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Saul's already thrown a javelin twice, a spear at David. Now he throws it at his own son because he's blinded by hate for David. Thankfully, Saul has terrible aim. This is the third time he threw a spear, and he has never hit his target. I just want to make the point here, right, that true friendships aren't cheap. Sometimes friendship may put your life at risk. Here's an example. March 21st, 2003, a day after the U.S. invaded Iraq for the second time, there was a U.S. military convoy heading toward Basra, Iraq. On board were Marine Staff Sergeant Eric Alva and another fella, a Navy medical corpsman named Brian Alanese. When the convoy stopped about 11 a.m., everyone got out of their vehicles to stretch their legs with this warning, "Watch where you step." Eric was being careful, but he looked up for a split second and just then stepped on a landmine and blew off his leg. Brian rushed the medical corpsman to his side to offer assistance. He was working to bandage up Eric the best he could, but while he was working on Eric and shifted from one side to the other side to help him, another landmine went off below Brian and also took off a leg. Both of them were evacuated by helicopter off the scene. Brian, when he got into the helicopter, his arm kind of flopped over the edge of the gurney and someone grabbed his hand. He didn't know it at the time, but it was Eric on the other gurney who grabbed his hand and held on. They were both treated at the same medical facility on site. I don't remember exactly where it was. And then they were eventually flown together to Germany for some recuperation. And then from Germany all the way to Bethesda, Maryland in the Naval Hospital there where they shared a room. And through their experience of suffering together, they became the best of friends. But sometimes friendships cost you something. In this case, Brian's quick response to Eric resulted in the loss of his leg. We've been talking about the marks of friendship. Friendships are marked by genuine care, strong commitment, and even a cost involved. These things ought to be true of our relationships. And I'd like to finish the message this way. We've been talking a lot about David and Jonathan. And I want to kind of pull you back into where do these things apply to me? So let me finish up this way. Where do you show this kind of friendship? Well, I think obviously in your own friendships right now. You ought to be looking for ways that you can demonstrate and show yourself to be a true friend with the people around you right now. Some have made David and Jonathan's friendship out to be something that is of a homosexual nature. In fact, if you Google David and Jonathan, you get all of this rainbow stuff coming up. And they make this appeal in verse number 41 that they wept on each other and they kissed each other. Well, friends, we know today that kissing the cheeks of people in a certain way has been a common greeting among people for a long time. To say that they kissed does not mean that they were kissing on the lips, or it means anything other than a greeting. And they wept. Good friends can weep together. Some of you have done that. You know what that's like. I won't take any more time with that. We need that kind of friendship, though. I'll remind you of a verse I gave you earlier. A man who wants friends must show himself friendly. There's another place I think this applies today. It's in your marriage. if you're married. Too many marriages have been reduced to nothing but a contract. I mentioned this earlier, but ask the majority of people that are divorced and they would tell you, I would have worked harder to fight for my marriage. I hope you'll do the same. Some of you in this room or some in our church have been fighting some stormy seas in their marriage recently. Fight for it. It's worth it. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, commits adultery. Another area is in your Christian family. And by this, I'm talking about the body of Christ, not just this church, but other Christians. There ought to be this kind of commitment. I'm a Baptist. I know why I'm a Baptist. I've studied the Baptist. I think the Baptist tradition gets very close to the way the Christianity was intended to be practiced. I don't think Baptists are perfect, but we are a Baptist church. And I'm trying to serve the Lord. But you know, there are other believers in my neighborhood who are not Baptists. Met a great dear from India couple. They were in Kuwait for a while. Now they live in the States. They live just across the street from you. Yeah, Grace. They're Grace Brethren folk. But you know what? They get the gospel the same way I do. They understand that Christ died for sins, that he was buried, rose again the third day, and nobody gets to heaven except through him. Amen? I can demonstrate care and commitment. I don't need to turn my cannons and shoot other Christians. Too much of this has been going on in Christianity. Now, certainly, if a church does something wrong, and there are those that are endorsing homosexuality, that are ordaining women to the pastorate, and things like that, those are unbiblical things. And I have verses on those. I need to call them out on that. But I don't need to shoot people who are on the same team who believe the gospel the way I do. All right? May God help us to show greater charity and commitment to other people in the body of Christ, even though we don't maybe agree on everything. John chapter 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I'm almost through. I'm going to finish up this way. If you want powerful friendships, you yourself need to show yourself a friend, the way Jonathan did to David. Show yourself a friend. Now let me ask you, as we close the message, I'm going to close out this way. You could say, oh yeah, got to be a good friend. Now I want to put some boots on this, all right? Do something about that this week. Here's what I want you to do. Would you find a weaker brother or a couple in this church and spend time with them, helping them along? There are more people who are struggling in this church with different areas than you're aware of. We're so busy. We've really bought into Western culture. We're so private. We got so much to do. We got family obligations and games we like to play and videos we like to watch. And we are letting the world go past us. Even some of our Christian brothers and sisters who could use some help. Some marriage. Some older folks who've been married for longer and have worked through some trials ought to pull some of these younger marriages along and say, here, let us help you, coach you a little bit. We need some marriage coaches. That's what I'm looking for. A marriage coach or two. Find somebody to mentor. And then number two, find a lost friend and be a friend to them and introduce them to your friend Jesus. Do something with this. Find somebody in the church you can mentor and then start working on someone outside the church who's not a believer and just try to be their friend. Go to lunch with them, invite them to the park, spend some time with their kids, your kids, etc. Whatever works for you. Try to befriend people so you can introduce them to the greatest friend, Jesus Christ. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Do something with the message. Don't let it just sit today and do nothing with it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the example of David and Jonathan, a strong friendship.